Well, good morning.
Good morning.
There is so much ministry happening every Sunday here in Sojourners. It is a blessing to be back with you all. I just wanted to highlight that if your heart is burdened by the Lord to serve in particular ways, to be able to participate in the ministry in certain ways, that you would fill out that sign-up form. We love to have your help, and as pastors, we always love seeing you involved. And so, again, to be clear, if you say, hey, I'm here, I meet with people, I encourage them, we have the one another's practice among us, that's my ministry, I would give a wholehearted amen to that. But if there are other particular ways you would like to serve or have the opportunity to serve, there are so many different needs and so many different options of where the Lord can use you. And so I would encourage you to sign up. A lot of you, as we have been coming back on a second note, you have asked me about Joe, and I wanted to give you an update on our dear brother Joe. As Daniel prayed, he mentioned that Joe is enduring well and that the Lord's grace has carried him through, even though sometimes, of course, the body is weak during these times. But fundamentally, what I want to impress on you is what Joe impressed on me, and we were corresponding, and he said, I've just been praying for Sojourners. I'm so excited because tomorrow, he was writing me yesterday, tomorrow is the day they get all back together. And you need to know that that is his heart. His heart is thinking about you all, thinking about the calendar, thinking about you all reuniting, and his enthusiasm was very, very ably communicated. And he said, I'm heavy in my heart because I'm away from them. And I reminded him exactly what Paul said in Colossians 2, which is that he labored for the Colossians whom he never saw their face. And I said to Joe, you are laboring for Sojourners even though you may not see their face right now. And Joe said, I pray every night. I pray when the Lord keeps me up at night from discomfort and such, I just have such joy praying for Sojourners. So you need to know that's our pastor. He has a deep, deep, deep affection for you. He is thinking constantly of you and what you are going through. And how can we be praying for our pastor? Well, let me put it this way. I was on a bus riding back. Not on the bus, same bus as the high school students. I was on a separate bus riding back from the flyaway from Camp Regen, and I get a call from Linda DeMargin. And I think, well, this is perfect because what else am I going to do on a bus? So I'm going to call Linda DeMargin. And we had this amazing conversation about the Christmas party. Yes, because Christmas is coming. I mean, even after the day after Christmas, Christmas is still coming, Lord willing. Either Christ is coming or the Christmas is coming. So we're having this discussion, and we're talking about the dates and everything, and it was amazing. It was so good. And I said, here's the prayer request, that Joe's treatment cycle would be such that Joe would be there at the Christmas party. I said, that would be the best Christmas present to me. And so let's pray. I think there's a window of opportunity. Let's pray that the Lord grants mercy and that all the medical necessities line up and procedures line up so that Joe is with us at the Christmas banquet this December. Let's do that. And so keep that in mind. Joe is so godly in all of his suffering and all of his discomfort, for sure. His spirit is definitely not broken, and it's just so encouraging to see one live out exactly what he preaches, and that's Joe. But if we can pray for him, and we entrust all things to God's good timing, let's have it be that our Christmas present is just seeing Joe with us in December. If not sooner, that would be amazing. But at least by that time. So those are just some updates from here, and I think Joe is constantly humbled and encouraged by how many people are praying for him. So let's continue that ministry and never lose heart. Well, we have not only been in a study in the book of Proverbs, but we have been away for this summer, and having some time away has afforded Joe, as well as myself, some time to think and pray for you all. And in the midst of the busyness of working and aligning different ministries together this summer, I have had some moments, some opportunities to have the time to reflect and contemplate about Sojourners and about this study in Proverbs. And my own prayer for you as we go through the book of Proverbs is not just that we learn a lot of practical tips, not just that we learn a lot of things that we need to do in life, and it's certainly that we would never treat what we talk about in Proverbs as some kind of legalistic requirement. This is what you have to do, and this is the only way you can please God if you do these kinds of things, a certain kind of way that we legislate from here, and that's where we find our merit, and that's where we find our worth. That is not the point of what we are looking at in the book of Proverbs. Yes, Proverbs is practical. Yes, it is very convicting. Yes, it should penetrate the particulars of your life, of course. But what we're really looking for, what God is really looking for, what He's always looked for, is worship. Is worship. We are to be in the work and in the endeavor of making disciples, of being disciples, of those who learn Christ and learn from Him thereby and learn to live for Him. That's the point of all of this. And every time we read Proverbs and every time we gain a practical insight, the goal isn't just to do it for the sake of doing it, for the sake of having a ritual, for the sake of having some kind of morality. The goal of doing all of this is so that through what we do, yes, there is blessing in it. Yes, there are practical benefits from it, because whenever you live for the Lord, that is true. But the ultimate goal has to be, and this is what I pray for us, that we are conveying to Christ how much we love Him as we find all the different ways to obey and honor Him. That's the point of the book of Proverbs. It's to have that kind of wisdom, to have that kind of life, a life that is truly one with the skill of worshiping God in everything we do. And what we have done as we have gone through Proverbs is we have taken kind of a survey view. We have seen chapter by chapter various key principles and truths that shape our lives, from understanding chapter 1, the fear of God, understanding the benefits of that, Proverbs 2, understanding how to trust the Word of God over everything else, Proverbs 3. Proverbs 4 and 5 remind us of how that affects our lives in purity. And Proverbs 6 to 7 remind us that the reason we need wisdom so much, and the reason we need God's Word, and the reason we need God is because we cannot fight sin on our own. Who can take fire into their bosom and not be burned? This is a reminder that the opening chapters of Proverbs gives us. And then Proverbs applies these truths in very particular ways in our lives. And so the first series of Proverbs, starting in Proverbs 10 and following, is actually a series of Proverbs that pertain to how we live in the workplace. Whether your workplace is at home with the family or whether your workplace is outside in industry, there are wisdom that is to be implemented in all of those things. And so Proverbs 10 is, how do you work so that you have success? And as Proverbs says, there is no pain in it. Proverbs 11 is about integrity in work, having equal balances. Proverbs 12 is about righteousness in the workplace. Proverbs 13 is, after you do all these things, you're successful. How do you handle success? How do you handle success? And all of that culminates in Proverbs 14, which tells you, this is how you build your house. This is how you build your house. We're all building a household, you could put it that way, a family, a life, and a livelihood. You want to build it well. The wise one builds the house. The foolish one tears it down. So build your house wisely. You have a life to live. That's a gift from the Lord, a house from the Lord. Build it well. And we have gone through all of these different lessons and given you the broad sweep of these things on purpose so that you can go back as you read the book of Proverbs, and there are 31 chapters of Proverbs, so you can read one chapter a day. through the calendar. And they sometimes say an apple a day keeps the doctor away. I don't know if that's true or not. But we could come up with an equally silly statement, a proverb a day keeps the devil away. Is that exactly true? No, but it's actually more effective, I think, than the apple. So you can go back over these chapters, you can read them, and you can remember even particular lessons as you build upon the foundation and framework that we've given to you. That said, there is something to be said for going slower. There is something to be said for not just going through a whole chapter and inundating ourselves with a lot of information, but also understanding the broad sweep of things so we can go back over it later. There is something to be said for going in detail, going slow, thinking through individual ones so we don't forget, thinking through individual sayings so that we see how they shape our lives specifically. Each of these proverbs are gold. They're a gem, and they're worth to be studied. So there is coming a point in time when we may slow down a little bit, and today is one of those points of time. And the topic in particular, I think we will see immediately why it's so helpful to do so. And that is because we have talked about work, how you handle your job, how you handle your daily routine. And now the author of Proverbs, he's taking us to the topic of the tongue, to the topic of speech. To be clear, speech is found at work, and we found many proverbs in Proverbs 10 through 14 that deal with how you talk. That's true. But that was in the context of work. This is just about your tongue in general. This is about your tongue in general. And we know how powerful the tongue is. It is a world of evil, as James reminds us. In it is the power of life and death. That's in Proverbs. And so it is so important and so practical to talk about the tongue. In fact, you could put it this way. One of the greatest ways to show redemption, one of the greatest ways to show redemption and sanctification is through how you talk. Through how you talk. James reminds us if anyone has the ability to control their tongue perfectly, they are a perfect what? Man, that's how powerful the tongue is. If you can really control your mouth, it actually reflects something from your heart. We think about how was Isaiah cleansed? An angel took a coal, put it to his mouth. Why? Because the mouth and the tongue are where the heart speaks, and the symbol, therefore, of evil. When the church was birthed at Pentecost, what was over their heads? Tongues of fire. Because cleansing the tongue can be such a powerful demonstration of sanctification and transformation. If you really want to show God's transforming work in your life, if you want to show how he's changed you, if you want to engage in sanctification, here's one of the largest, most visible areas, your mouth, how you talk, how you speak. That is everything. And often, here's our dilemma. We often tell you, because the scripture tells you, what not to do. Don't talk like that. Don't use that kind of language. Don't speak this way. We have a lot of do nots. But rarely do we ever tell you what to do, what you should be aiming for. And so the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, 1 through 4, opens with tips for our tongue. Not what not to do, but what to do. And there are four tips for our tongue. Trust that they will be insightful and convicting and practical and powerful, because we do need to know how to master the tongue. Not just so that we can have a better life, not just so that we can feel better about ourselves or have an easier time, but as an act of love to God. And let's think then about these four tips in four verses in chapter 15 of Proverbs. And the first one is this. It It's how you answer. How you answer. Proverbs 15, verse 1. The reason Proverbs 15, verse 1 is 15, verse 1 is because the first tip is about how you start a conversation. How you start a conversation. How you begin one. In fact, you are familiar with this verse, I am sure. A gentle answer turns away wrath. We understand that. We understand that. A gentle answer turns away wrath. The word answer is found in verse 1. It's also found in verse 23. And you say, why does that matter? Because what it demonstrates is that the beginning of this chapter is about answering. The end of this chapter is about answering. The whole chapter is about how you talk. How you talk. And like I said, it's the first verse because it's how you begin a conversation. The word answer emphasizes your official stance, your official position, the posture in which you engage in a situation. Elihu uses this very word to talk about how he's entering into the debate with Job and his friends. This is about how you begin a conversation, and particularly, it's how you begin sometimes a very tricky conversation, because these kinds of conversations, when you have to turn away wrath, that means somebody's already mad. Somebody's already mad. And the question is, how do you start conversations? Do you even think about how to start a conversation? How to enter into a conversation? Especially hard conversations. And here is the inspired counsel of the Word of God. You want to know how to start those? Learn to have a gentle answer. A gentle answer. You say, what does the word gentle mean? When I was reading this in Hebrew, it just stunned me. Because the word for gentle is the word soft. Like a pillow, soft. Like a cloth, soft. It can mean something that is very tender. It can mean something that is actually weak and timid. It can mean something that is very delicate. You can have a gentle or a weak or a delicate branch. One that if you touch it the wrong way, it's just going to fall apart. That's this word. That's this word. It means something that takes a lot of care. It means something that you have to have a very deft touch, that you can't use a lot of force on. And it's a reminder. What kind of answer are you trying to give? You are trying to give an answer that is very delicate. You're trying to give an answer that is very soft. You're trying to give an answer where you've taken a lot of care with the answer. And not only that, you're taking a lot of care with the one you are answering. That's what you're trying to do. Sometimes we just want to give an answer. You ask me a question, I'll give you an answer. That is not the call of Scripture. How often do we plan our answer to be the softest, most timid, most delicate, bringing the temperature down? How often do we plan that? Do we actually take care? Do we actually treat somebody and treat the situation as if it's fragile, and therefore we're going to work really hard to not break anything with our words? That's the question. If you're trying to still conceptualize the kind of answer that we're talking about, let's just do it by contrast. Notice what it says. It says, though, a harsh word stirs up anger. What's the word for harsh? The word for harsh, it has the notion of toil and resistance, of pain and increasing of struggle, of antagonism. Whenever I read this word, especially in the context of language and speech, I just think of really bad customer service on the phone. You call, hello, hi, would you like to cancel your internet? Yes, that's exactly what I like to do. Please stay on the line for 45 days. And then we will route you to our nearest manager. And then you talk to the man, you know, you just put the phone on hold for 45 days and you talk to the manager. Hi, what do you, I'd like to cancel my internet. Okay. Well, you need to, did you actually talk to so-and-so first? No, well, I'm above that person. So we're going to have to put you below me first. And then you're going to have to route all the way up. And so can you hold for another 45 days? And the list goes on and on. And they just make your life more difficult. And then at the end of it, they say, would you be willing to take a survey? It'll only take you 1 year to fill out so many questions. Did you like our service? And you think, how much more difficult can you make this? How much more frustrating can you make this? Here's the exhortation of God's word. When you answer someone, do you make their life more difficult? Do you actually cause them to struggle more? To come to a conclusion? Do you actually put up blocks and resistance and barricades so that they can't get what they may need or desire? Of course, if they desire something sinful, we need to respond accordingly. But what happens if they're not? Why are we making things harder for them? A gentle answer treats people in a way that's soft, treats people in a way that recognizes maybe they have a reason why they're angry, and I'm here to help them. I'm not here to hurt them. I'm not here to make it worse for them. That's what we really need to do. And there are so many tips, so many practical tips on what a gentle answer versus an answer that's provocative and makes life more difficult for somebody. There are so many tips practically that we can talk about. People in marriage and in premarital counseling, we often say this, beware of the words always and never. Where people say, you always do this. You never. And then the person responds, what do you mean never? I did it once. I helped you once in your life. Like, what do you mean never? Like, you're wrong. You're always wrong. You know what I mean? It just gets really bad. We can talk in a way that's pejorative. We can talk in a way that's condescending. We can talk in a way that challenges people. We sometimes critique people instead of just asking them a question. We assume that they're wrong instead of asking for more information. We sometimes assume things about people instead of listening to them. We sometimes get frustrated with them instead of caring for them. We sometimes try to discuss and solve a problem instead of just sympathizing with them. All of these things and more, it's us failing to give a gentle answer that turns away wrath. Sometimes we even need to learn that we should take the wrong. We should take the wrong. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, why didn't you just accept the wrong? That's the real issue. Why weren't you more forgiving? Why weren't you more patient? Why didn't you just accept the wrong? Very good question. It reminds me of a time when Dr. MacArthur, after I think it was an I need to confront you. He said, oh, okay. And he said, all of my pastor's sermons that I've listened to, you preach them all. You preach them word for word. I can't believe it. You've stolen all of my pastor's sermons all these years. And I want to confront you about that. Considering that the pastor was 26, and that Pastor John preached most of those messages before the pastor who was 26 was born, I'm pretty sure that the copying wasn't the direction that the lady had meant it to be. And I'll never forget this. Pastor John turned to her and said, I am so sorry you feel that way. I would never want anything to get in between my relationship with you. And he says, I will do whatever needs to be done to make sure we're at peace with each other. And she said, oh, we're at peace. And then she left. I A gentle answer turns away wrath. And you can accept a little bit of wrong. And you can be humble. And you can treat this as delicate. And you can treat people as fragile. And you can love them through it all the way and have a wise, wise response. Every time we begin a conversation, we're posed with a choice. And it's a hard choice. One, because really to have a gentle answer means you've already worked on your heart. You've worked on your heart to be humble. You've worked on your heart to be wise. You've worked on your heart to have the right perspective as you come into a situation. And on top of all that, it's not just working on your heart. You are in the moment. You are in the moment. This is not just, you know, it would be nice if the Lord came to us in a vision and he said, in 35 minutes, you're going to have a very difficult conversation. Plan your words extremely carefully. I'm watching. And then you say, okay, what's the question like? And can you give me some key talking points? You know, I mean, that would be wonderful. But it doesn't happen that way. It often happens in the moment. And your heart needs to be ready. And your mouth needs to be ready to actually approach this the right way. We need to have this verse burned into our conviction so that as we approach a conversation, that's the first thing we think about. Often we want to put people in their place. We don't just want to not be wrong. We want to defend ourselves and show why they're wrong. And we want to assert our right, and we want to push back, and we want to say, hey, it's biblical, eye for an eye. But it doesn't help you. This doesn't help you. Giving an ungentle answer doesn't help you. For one, notice what the text says. A gentle answer, what? Turns. Their wrath is at you. You just want to make it worse? Give an ungentle answer. You'll never turn it away. And what is it that you're trying to turn away? Their wrath. The idea of wrath is heat. They're hot. This refers to their attitude. This refers to the boiling up disposition in them. Do you want to know what happens when you don't give a gentle answer? The next phrase tells you. But the toilsome words, the harsh words, what does it do? It stirs up anger. The word anger has to do with the outburst. So now what you've done is you've made the situation actually what? Worse. Doesn't help you at all. Doesn't help you at all. It is completely counterproductive. It doesn't turn the wrath away from you. It doesn't actually soothe the wrath at all. It just makes everything worse. It doesn't just not help you. It doesn't help the person in front of you either. Because what have you done? You've not turned their wrath away. You haven't helped them remove themselves from sin. What you've done is actually provoked them to have from wrath to what? Anger, an angry outburst. Now, you've made them sin. You've actually helped them stumble. You've become a stumbling block of sin. How is that wise? What we want to do and what we want to remember every time we begin a conversation, a gentle answer turns away wrath, and harsh word stirs up anger. And every time you begin a conversation, you have a choice. You have a choice which way you're going to go. You have a choice of which stance you're going to take. What position? What's your posture in this conversation? You can begin a conversation one of two ways. You're going to make the situation worse, or you're actually going to turn away wrath and make the situation better. Learn the wisdom of how to start a conversation. Be wise in the first thing you say going into a discussion. Be very, very wise. That's the first point of answer. But we've been working through a conversation, and so you start one, and then you have the middle of one, and that leads us to our second point and the second verse. You don't just want to have a wise answer. You want to learn how to adorn a conversation. Adorn a conversation. Look at verse 2. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge look good, but the mouth of the fool pours forth folly. in the middle of a conversation, we need to remember this. And it's so easy to forget. But talking, speech, language, it's an art form. That's what we have to remember. When we talk about the tongue of the wise making knowledge look good, talking, knowledge, talking, speech, all of that, it's an art form. And I think we somewhat recognize that. We know that there are people who can talk really, really well. We know there are people who are very gifted in speech, and they can make anything and say anything, and they just have a way of making it so interesting. We used to be able to say that somebody could read the phone book out loud, and it would just be fascinating. Nowadays, we don't have phone books, so let's just say they picked up your phone and started reading your contact list out loud, even though that would be a gross violation of privacy. But if they did, they would be able to figure out how to not make it a gross violation of privacy and really fascinating all at the same time. There are people who have the gift of gab in that way. And there are people, by extension then, that make their living off of talking. Think about teachers. That's what they do. Professors. If you want to know some people who make their living off of talking, politicians. They do that. Preachers do that as well. We make our living in a way off of talking. And so-called influencers online, they do so. Now, they don't always talk well, but that's how they make their money. So talking is powerful. Talking is an art form. And we know that speech can be an art. We understand how you choose your words, how you say things. Speech can be an art. But here's our problem. We think, well, it's just an art for them. It's an art for the professionals. It's an art for the teacher. It's an art for the professor. It's an art for the politician. It's an art for the pastor. But I don't have to do that. I don't have to have such a high standard. I don't have to master this art form of talking. What does the text say? The tongue of the what? The wise. Literally in Hebrew, the wise ones. Each individual wise person. All of us here are called to be wise. All of us here are called to be those who know the Bible and live it out. Which means what? Everyone here, you should be an artist with your words. You should be an artist with your words. You should always, always, everyone here, learn how to carry a conversation. How to talk through things in a way that makes knowledge look good. Some of us here, we think, well, okay, fine. I have to know how to do this. But isn't it just good enough to have a good idea? Isn't it good enough just to have the truth? Isn't it good enough just to be honest? Isn't that the standard? It's a good question. But notice what the text says. It makes knowledge look good. Knowledge in the book of Proverbs isn't a bad idea. It isn't just faulty, human, fallible information. Knowledge can be the knowledge of God's word. Knowledge can be good, legitimate, useful, helpful ideas and information that are all true. And here's the point of Scripture to us. It's not just good enough for you to have a good idea. It's not just good enough for you to know what is right. It's not good enough just for you to say the truth. It's not just what you say, it's also how you say it. That's the standard. That's the standard. How often has it, and this is what Proverbs reminds us of, that you may have a brilliant idea. You may have a lot of noble knowledge. You may have something that's really insightful. But if you can't present it well, no one buys it. No one buys it. I remember I was with Pastor John. And a person comes in, he says, I'm just struggling with this guy to convince him that, Pastor John, what you told me to tell him to do is the right idea. And he's very frustrated. He's very upset. I just don't know what's wrong. And I can't do it. And I don't know what to do. And Pastor John, I remember this, he said, well, let me try. So Pastor John gets up, walks to that person's office, and then 10 minutes later, that Pastor John leaves, that guy leaves, they're both laughing, they're both talking, they're both so joyful, and the guy's like, I'm happy to do that, I love this idea, and he just walks away. And then the person who was trying to originally convince him says, How did you do that? Besides the fact that you're John MacArthur, how did you do that? And Pastor John said, I'll never forget this. He said, if you make sure that you make the knowledge, the suggestion to them, something that makes sense to them, something that is actually good for them, something that they would actually appreciate, if you actually do that so well that they actually believe in the end, that that's as good as their idea, let them have it. And then you'll win them over. He says, that's what you have to do. You actually don't just tell them the facts. You need to tell them in a way that makes sense to them. That's making knowledge look good. That's making knowledge look good. Our job is not just to have good ideas. We need those. Our job is not just to tell the truth. We need to do that. Our job is to make that look good. And the phrase look good, fundamentally, even the phrase implies it, is to make something look beautiful, appealing, sensible, attractive, interesting. But it's not just in how something looks. So that word is used also for the true functionality of what it's saying. You can bring out how an idea doesn't just look good, it is good for people. It actually helps them. It actually makes sense to them. It actually is useful. This is actually what is best and most noble. You can bring that out, but you have to use your words to do that. You actually have to think through that. How often do we hear from, whether it be a spouse, family, child, in the workplace, it's not what you said, but how you said it? And before you just brush that off and say, but if what I said was right, it's fine. Proverbs 15:2 is real. It's a truth in Scripture. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge what? Look good. That's the expectation. That our words need to be carefully selected in the middle of a conversation so that we adorn the message that we are talking about. We need to control our tongue in wisdom. Now, let's consider, though, the alternative to this. Well, let's consider what can happen the opposite way, and maybe this will help us a little bit. Verse 2b, but the mouth of the wicked, the mouth of the fool, pours forth folly. I dare say that some of us have experienced this. We've heard people who are foolish and their mouth pours forth folly. And it is immensely frustrating because it's just a total waste. It's a waste of thought. The word folly means gibberish. The word folly means a lot of syllables that you put together that don't make sense. It's a waste of thought. Have you ever experienced a time where somebody just talked a lot and you just said, I don't understand anything you said. It doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know where you were going with that. I'm lost. I'm completely lost. Help me. And then you think, whoa, I was careless with my words because I don't want them to continue to talk to help me. So it's a waste of thought, which actually leads to a waste of time. Notice the language here. The mouth of the fool, what? Pours forth like a flood. So many words. So much time. So much space wasted on something that doesn't make sense. So it's a waste of thought. It's a waste of time. And what does it prove? You're a waste. Look at this. The mouth of the what? The fool. What it reflects is the person talking doesn't have the right heart. What it reflects is the person talking does not have wisdom. What it reflects is that the person talking is not one who has carefully chosen their words to adorn a good idea and make it look good. And I think we probably might say, oh yeah, I've been in meetings with those people. Oh, I've had conversations with those people. And we can reflect on that. But here's the Bible's question. Are you one of those people? That's the real question. Are you that person? Is that you? And you might say, I don't like it when people waste time like that. I don't like it when people talk like that. I don't like it when I have to experience that. Now you understand the art and the necessity of the art of making knowledge look good. Choose your words well. Choose your words carefully. I remember as a musical student, I used to play some musical instruments. That's a different story for a different time. But when I became a little more sanctified as I was playing music, because I didn't like playing music growing up, this is what I reflected on. I can make every note play for the glory of God. That's what I should have been doing all these years. What was I thinking? And here, verse 2 is the reminder. We should learn the art. We should be masters at making every word look good for the King of Kings. We should have it so that as we reflect on a life of worship that day, it should be every word we said was an act of worship to Christ. You want to make knowledge look good. Choose your words. Be an artist with your words. It's not just what you don't do with your tongue. This is the standard for what you do. So we have how we answer. That begins the conversation. Two, we have how we adorn. That's what's in the middle of the conversation. And here's the third. It's the beginning, the middle, and the end, of course. And so in verse 4, we have the advice. The advice. What you want your speech to result in. The end result of it all. And you might say, wait a minute. There's 4 verses, and you said that this is the third point, but it's verse 4 instead of verse 3. I know that. Verse 3 will come at the end. Trust me. I got this. But verse 4, it's the end. It's the advice. We have the beginning, we have the middle, we have the end, and this is the result. This is what we want at the end of every conversation. Look at what verse 4 says. A healing tongue is a tree of life. I love that. A healing tongue. Do you want to know what you want at the end of a conversation? You want every conversation to bring healing. You want every conversation to bring healing. What does it mean, healing? I think we can understand the fundamental notion, which is to make something better so that you feel better. You can restore people's wounds. You can recover from sickness. And that picture in and of itself gives us a very, very important picture of what a healing tongue does for hurting, injured, bruised people. We have the ability to encourage them, lift them up, restore them, help them to be thankful, and minister to them that way. And fundamentally, this should tell you something about the power of words. When people are hurting, and you think, what can I do for them? Fundamentally, we can pray for them, because God is the ultimate one who works in the heart. Amen. But here's what Proverbs reminds us. You know, you can talk with them in a way that can bring healing to them. You can use your speech to actually minister in their heart. That's the power of the tongue. But that power of words is also your responsibility. That's what you should do every single time. When people leave the conversation, I'm just so encouraged. Oh, my heart is so strengthened. Oh, I'm just so uplifted. Oh, my eyes are fixed more on Christ than ever. That's what we should be aiming to do with our words every single time we're there. But the word healing doesn't just, in Hebrew, have the notion of recovering from an illness. It can include that. But sometimes the word healing is used when nothing is wrong and nothing is sick. For example, in Ezekiel, it talks about how the fresh water will constantly be healed so that it will be fresh. Well, it never had a problem not being fresh. It just meant to maintain something at its peak condition. Likewise, in Revelation, it talks about how the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. At that time in Revelation, it's the eternal state. There is no sin. So you don't need to be healed from anything bad. So what is going on there? It's interesting that the Greek translation of this word for healing is the word therapeuo, where we get the word therapy from. Now, of course,
therapy, physical therapy, all kinds of therapy. It does pertain to that which was injured and you're restoring it. I understand that. But sometimes we just say, oh, that was therapeutic. What do we mean? It just felt good. It just felt wonderful. It just brought out the fullest quality of joy and life. It just made you all that you wanted to be. It just puts you in your fullest potential and actualized it. That's what healing does as well. Healing, your words, can be used by the Lord to make people the best version of themselves. Your words can be used by God through the scriptures, through wisdom that comes only from the revelation of God, to make people all that they long to be, to give them the highest quality of life. Even if there's nothing, quote unquote, wrong with them at the time, your words can be used to build them up, to make them better than they were before. Not that they were some evil thing that needed to be corrected. There's opportunity for that, of course, but even if that wasn't the case, it is to actually help them grow in the quality, not just the quantity, but the quality of their life, to be fully whom the Lord ordains them to be. Words can do that. Words can do that. And our goal then is every conversation we have, every single one, people leave and they think, that conversation made me better than I was before. I was more encouraged. Maybe it solved a problem. That's great. But maybe it just made them grow. Maybe it made them more inspired. Maybe it made them more equipped to honor and love the Lord. That's what we want. When we have a conversation with people, is that our deliberate goal? Is that what we're aiming for? Or are we just aiming to get something over with? Learn true wisdom in a conversation. It governs the beginning, the middle, and the end. And learn that we want to have a healing tongue. But notice, this is how important it is. This is how vital it is to have a healing tongue. This is how profound it is. You might say, well, it's already profound. I mean, you're healing people, you're helping people. I didn't even think about how words could minister to people in such a profound and powerful way. Yes, amen to that, but it goes one step further. Notice what it says. That a healing tongue is a tree of life. The tree of life, where do we think about the tree of life? The book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, of course. Now, to be clear, the phrase in Genesis is a little bit different than this one. It says in Genesis, the tree of life. It says here in verse 4, a tree of life, because they're not the same tree. We recognize that. But there are some connections, intentional connections. Let me put it this way. When you actually speak well, and you can encourage people, and you can minister to people, it's giving them a taste of heaven. That's how powerful words are. That's what you want. You want something for people. What do they say? They say it's life-giving. Literally, life-giving. It's a tree of life. So encouraging. I'm so uplifted. It's like the burdens were taken off my shoulders. Yes, that's what a healing tongue does. But it's not just that it's a tree of life in the sense that just as the tree of life provided quality and quantity of life, so our speech can do that for people in an analogous way. But it's more than that. Because when we heard the phrase tree of life, we connected it all the way back to the garden, didn't we? And when people hear good words, they should do the same. And what they should remember is this. The way back to Eden, the way back to paradise, it's not lost. It's not lost. It's not gone forever. The way back to making everything right, it's not gone. There is actually hope. And how do we know that? Because if God can transform your tongue that way, then the gospel works to make all things right in the end. Your speech is a crucial part of gospel witness. When you tell people the gospel and then you keep talking Those two things need to match. Those two things need to correspond. And when they do, people see that the gospel you spoke matches with the healing tongue that you continue to speak with. And then they see the gospel's real. There's a way back. There is a tree of life at the end of this. And I just got a taste of it, and it's so good, and it's so helpful, and it's so wonderful. That is the reality of what we have. And just to illustrate this dynamic, let's look at the contrast. It says here that a twisted tongue, a deceitful tongue, a crooked tongue, it is one that breaks the spirit. The word for twisted or crooked, it can even mean deceitful, because if you think about that which is crooked, you think it's going one way, but it actually goes a different way. So there's deceitfulness in that. And this is not just hurtful on the outside. This can be deeply hurtful to people. A perverse tongue in that way can be deeply hurtful to people because it breaks their what? Their spirit. Not just on the outside, inside. How can that happen? Well, if you speak harsh words, whether to your children, to your spouse, to your employer or employees or whoever it may be, you can really, really damage on the inside. We know that. We know that. We know how harsh words can hurt. Perverse words can expose and be crass, causing people to stumble or to be ashamed. That breaks the spirit. Deceptive words can hurt too. They can be devastating. You make promises you don't keep. That's somebody's life you're playing with. That's somebody's livelihood you're playing with. That's somebody's family even you're playing with in certain situations. This is very serious. Twisted, perverse, deceptive words, they break the spirit. And perhaps the clearest example of all of that is what did Satan, since we're talking about the tree of life, what did Satan do in the garden? He used what kind of words? Twisted, crooked, deceptive words. He made a promise, you'll be like God. He just didn't tell them that being like God when you're in the image of God is a demotion instead of a promotion. It's deceptive. And they ate it and they found out they became like God. They got demoted. I told you. That brings no comfort. And that kind of deception, it breaks the spirit, does it not? And it breaks it for many, 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 many generations. And just to accentuate the point, so clever of the author of Proverbs, the word for twisted, perverted, corrupted, deceptive tongue, that word there in Hebrew, it's a very rare word. You have to look it up in the dictionary because it's so rare. It doesn't happen really anywhere, barely. And you say, why would the author of Proverbs choose this very rare word? Why would he select this one when there's tons of Hebrew words for deceptive, corruptive, everything, and they're used throughout Proverbs? Because this is how this word sounds like. Slough. Like the hissing of a snake. The author of Proverbs wanted you to remember Genesis 3. And it's a reminder of this. Every time you are in a conversation, you pick a side. You pick a side. You make a choice and you pick a side. You can side with Satan, and you can have a conversation that leads people into more destruction and more deceit, and you perpetuate the fall. Or you can have a conversation and you choose a side where it actually shows that you can overcome the fall. Because your words are a tree of what? Life to people. You make a choice. You pick a side. That's what you do every single time. And what we need to do is to remember how powerful the tongue is. The tongue is what facilitated the fall. The tongue is also what facilitates people hearing the gospel and hearing the beauty of words and truth and promises and knowledge made good. And that facilitates people out of the fall. That's how powerful the tongue is. So we need to learn. We need to be masters. Masters of those who have the art form of speech. And that's in how you answer, and that's in how you adorn a conversation, and that's in how you give advice so that you bring healing. Beginning, middle, and end. Learn how to master every part of the conversation for the glory of Christ. And all of this has backing. Because yes, there's the answer, there's the adoration, there's the advising, but it's all based upon this. And this is the fourth point, accountability. Accountability. That's verse 3. You see? I didn't forget about it. Verse 3, accountability. And tucked in the middle of this entire section, tucked in the middle of it, because it should be in the middle of it. It's what connects everything together. It's what gives it this authority and backing is verse 3. That's why it's there. And it's even so interconnected with everything. Notice verse 2 says, knowledge that you have the tongue of the wise that makes knowledge look good. And then what does it talk about in verse 3? That the eyes of the Yahweh are on every place looking at not only evil, but also what? Good. Good and evil. It's all tied in together. So all of this is tucked in the middle. All of this is intertwined, and it is this reality of accountability. It's that God is watching what we say. That this exhortation, it's not just important because you can bring healing into people's life. It's not just important so that you can turn things away and not get people mad at you and you can have a better life that way. All of that is true, but it is because God himself cares enough. He's watching. And you might wonder, why does it say that the eyes of Yahweh are in every place? I mean, if we're talking about talking, why not just say ears? Because he's listening. So what is he doing? Lip reading? What are we talking about here? The eyes of Yahweh are always used to talk about when God evaluates us. When God evaluates us. This was good in the eyes of Yahweh, in the sight of Yahweh. We need to remember, Yahweh is watching. And he's not just watching to observe, he's watching to evaluate, to observe you and me in everything we do. And he's evaluating everywhere. His eyes are in every what? Place. Sometimes we think, well, this is a private conversation. Not really. That was a good thought. It's not private relative to Yahweh. His eyes are in every place. And if you think, well, I'm speaking privately, so that means I can be more relaxed in my speech, you're wrong. Maybe you can have a little bit more freedom of and a different manner how you talk with your family than others and inside jokes and everything. I think we understand that. But the basic biblical principles are not suspended just because you're in a certain place. That's not true. That's not true. And there, God is not just evaluating everywhere. Notice what it says. The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, looking, gazing on what? Evil and what? Good. That means everything. He's paying attention to everything you do. Everything you do. God cares about this. Your tongue is powerful. It matters. It's what's facilitated the fall. It's what facilitates overcoming the fall. Of course God is going to care about this. Because it's a key part of your witness on his behalf. It's a key part of demonstrating sanctification that he's wrought in your life. Of course he's going to care about this. There is accountability. There is accountability. And never forget it. But if you just, and this is what I stress, if you just view this as accountability. Oh, Yahweh is out to watch when I fail and fall and do things wrong. And I better not do those things because he's watching me. You only have half the side of the equation. Let me say that again. You only have half the side of the equation. If that's all you're thinking about is the negative side of accountability, you are only thinking about half the side of the equation. Because if that was true, if that's all the Bible was emphasizing, what would the text say? That he's just watching what? Evil. But what was the first words? Not evil, but what? Good. He's watching good. You have the opportunity every day of your life to show God, I love you. I love you. You have the opportunity every day to show God, Lord, I tried to plan this conversation. I tried to think before I spoke. I tried to adorn this conversation. I tried to have a healing tongue. And for Yahweh to look at it and say, and that was what? Good. That was good. You have an opportunity every day of your lives to make sure every word you say is worship. And our God will see that because his eyes are in every place. And he's not just watching for when you mess up. He's watching for when you honor him. And he's happy to award that. And he's happy to accept that as worship. This is accountability for sure. Yes, but don't just think of it in the negative. This is your opportunity of worship. And so may it be that we learn that the tongue is very powerful. And we don't just learn what not to do, we learn what to do. And we learn that there is an amazing opportunity of what you can use your tongue to bring to people. You can prevent them from further sin. You can adorn a conversation and make wisdom and knowledge look so good and be a blessing to them. And you can leave them with something that's healing and it's a taste of heaven. You can do that with your tongue. So we should master the art of talking. This is not just something for the professionals to do, for the people on the internet to do. This is something for all of us to do. And here's the beauty of it all. Sometimes we might say, I wonder if I did anything good today. I wonder if I did anything profitable. Brothers and sisters, if you are able to control your tongue on a day, then every single word you said was worship to Jesus. And that's what we want to say at the end of a day. Shall we pray together? Our God and Father, thank you for these powerful, insightful words. May they convict our heart. But most of all, may our heart be bound to worship your Son. May it be bound to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that, may it be that we think that every word that we speak, it should be crafted to convey how thankful, how much we love, how much we adore, how much we are in awe of our Savior. And so allow us to have the gentle words. Allow us to have the words that adorn. Allow us to have words that are a healing and a tree of life to people. Not for our own sake, but that with every word, we would love you in word and in deed. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.